Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 32 through 38. This is the word of the Lord. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Chapter 9, verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and our people, and on all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we rule over our bodies. We are slaves. I need new glasses. And its rich yields go to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning, having done so in song, in greeting one another, in passing of the peace, and in prayer, we now come to you with an attentive desire to learn from your word. Father, whether we believe the Bible is really a historically accurate revelation from God, the creator of heaven and earth, or whether we don't really know what to believe of it, or we totally don't believe it's anything, just a book of myths, we ask that you would give us open hearts and minds this morning, that we might see that if you are real, that you would speak to us this very day, this very morning, whether we're here in Chinatown or going to be in Newton campus or maybe studying this passage later on or listening to the sermon online at a later date. We pray that you would challenge us and work in our hearts. So much of our week, even us Christians who are believers in this room, it is so easy to have our minds focused on things that pull us away and distract us from you. For these next few moments, these precious moments, help focus our attention to what you want for our world, our country, our church, and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message is the part of every TV series and movie that I actually like the most. If you watch dramas from, say, Korea, dramas from Hong Kong, and dramas from Europe, and then you get over to America, dramas from America, there's a couple things about American movies and dramas and TV shows. They have way more happy endings than those of our European counterparts. And if you go further east to Hong Kong or even Korea, there's like never a happy ending in any Korean drama I've ever seen. Now, having said that, I confess I've actually never seen a Korean drama. But I've been told that in the end, they all die. And so it's just the way it is. But the reason why The thing I look forward to it is the best part of stories and movies and books that I enjoy, whether it's the latest, I don't know, screenplay of a dramatized play for some series that came out and ended a few years back, or whether it's an actual documentary about an actual historical event in our country. I'm interested in knowing what happens after the climax, after the famous battle, after the incredible defeat, after the incredible victory. I want to know what really happens afterwards. I don't know if you can understand that. And I love the fact that in a movie or a TV show or in a book, that after they had this incredible fanfare and the celebration, I love it when the screen goes black and the words come up 6 months later or 4 years later or 13 years later. Because part of it makes it more real to me, and part of it makes it because our lives don't end on the high note, at least most of the time. You've got a great victory. You've got a great successful accomplishment in your career, in your home, whatever it is. You overcame a disease. You did an incredible sporting event, whatever it was, and then life goes on. And in the case of Nehemiah and in our lives, we have been talking about the work God has called you and me to. Whatever you spend the bulk of your time, whether you're paid or not, whether you identify in that employee or that vocation or not, the work he's called us to. And the work that Nehemiah was called to was to direct the people of God to restore the glory of their city and the defensive feature of the city in the form of their wall. And the great thing of this book is, as Pastor Steve preached last week, and this week we'll take a look at, and then next week as we wrap up our series, the story does not end with the wall was in ruins, the city was undefended, and an embarrassment in the ancient landscape, and then they rebuild the wall, and happily ever after, everyone lives. Actually, next week we're going to see that people slide and backslide again, and we're going to see what it means to do that. But this morning, as we pick up from Pastor Steve's sermon last week, as he preached through chapter 8, he used the word, this idea of revival. And here's where I want to intersect it with our lives today. Whether you're a Christian or not, there are events that we go through in life that make us, for even a moment, a little more open to the idea of God working in our lives. And if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, perhaps you've gone through such an event. You started romantically being involved with someone and they really want you to check out Christianity better. So you're here again and you've got this sort of brief window. Or maybe you overcome this incredible medical or physical or health issue and sort of you made a promise to God. And so, you know, God answered my prayer. So I told him I'd go to church for at least 1 year after, you know, he healed me or whatever. And you're here. Or if God, if you can get me a job or whatever it is, there's a moment. And in this case, whether you're a Christian or not, but especially those who have a Christian background of a few years or longer, there are times when you go, oh man, God has really done something. God is awesome. I'm going to go back to church. I'm going to reconnect with God. I'm going to turn back to God. Or as Pastor Steve said, be going through revival. Properly speaking, revival is to return to life. It's actually not so much describing people who didn't believe in faith in God and then came back. That's different. Revival in the Old Testament history of the ancient Jewish people, as well as in our country, is a group of people that believed in God, lived passionately and joyfully for His purposes, fell away, and then were revived, brought back to life. You can't revive something if it's never been alive yet. But whether you're a Christian or not, the theme really is, after we begin to turn back to God, how do we sustain it? How do we keep going? Maybe you're in a point right now in the fall in Boston where you are sort of open or re-engaging God again. You're a Christian. You haven't read a Bible for years and months, but I don't know. It's a new year, new school year, new work year. So you're kind of back at church again. Or maybe you're really checking out God for the first time. Or maybe you've been faithfully growing in the Lord for many, many months or years. And so how do we turn to God? And now that we've built the wall, we've done the work, how do we sustain that? Now, this is a huge passage. And it contains a very long, poetic recounting of the history of ancient Israel. And then it's going to go to a lot of names. Some of the shortest verses of the Bible are in chapter 10. You want to memorize them? They're three words long, three Hebrew words. They're their names. And then we're going to go after that, beginning in verse 20, the rest of chapter 10, 28 to the end. It's going to talk about sort of what it means to actually follow through on God. So big chunks, we won't have time to read all of it, but if I were to give you a 3-point outline this morning, here is what I would like to show you from the text about the idea of revival, or picking it up from Pastor Steve's sermon last week, how to keep on turning back to God. So 3 things about how to keep on turning back to God. And so the first point is this. What is the engine of revival? What do I have to keep doing to make it work, to turn back to God, not just once, but to actually get into that lifestyle? 2, what are the effects of revival? If God were to really change you and me, our church, our country, our community, what would we see? What would we actually have to do to make that happen? So what is the engine of revival? What are the effects of revival? And 3rdly and lastly, sorry for those of you who wanted a 3rd E for an alliteration, what is the fuel of revival? Sorry, EEF. What is the fuel of revival? So firstly, we're going to look at what is the engine of revival? What do you and I need to do in order to not just turn back to God for a day, a week, a month, a season, and then kind of go back to our own lives, but actually to keep turning and moving towards God? 2, what are the effects of revival? What should be true in your life personally right now in the life of our church? What is should happen in our country, in our world, if God is really having his people looking back to him for a long period of time, consistently and continually? And then 3rdly and lastly, what is the fuel? What makes the engine go? How do we actually turn back to God? What is the fuel of that revival? And so, what I'd like to attempt as we go through this first part of chapter 9 is to just give you, well, remember you learned in grammar school or elementary school, as they say here in North America, the topic sentence. Usually it's the first sentence of the paragraph. In a well-written document, you read the topic sentence, and students, pay attention, you can kind of skip the rest. I'm not saying you can skip the rest of the Bible, but short of reading an incredibly long text this morning, I would commend you to read it on your own. But I want to help us to touch upon what they're now going to do is a historic, poetic recounting of what theologians call salvation history. It's going to start with God's creation, that they recognize God has made us, everyone. And then starting with all our history, if you're a Christian, going back to the ancient Jewish people, the first people God sort of called to him, begins with Abraham and how God called them, and then how God gave them a promised land, but they defied and broke God's covenant and sinned against him. And so God allowed them to be put into Egyptian captivity. And then God rescued them again. And then after that, he would move them through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, having been freed from Egypt, and the time of the judges, and they're trying to figure out what to do next. And then, but they turn away from God. And then they get back to the time of the kings when they are now in the land. And yet, because they disobey God, God allows the Assyrians to come and bring them to captivity and so forth. And then the Babylonians come. And that brings us to where this part of the book is in history. They have just returned from the captivity. And I got to confess to you, whenever I get to these types of passages, including the 4 or 5 Psalms of the Old Testament that start talking about history, I want to skip it. I just want to, it's so long. And if you've been in church for any amount of time, you may know the stories. But I want to encourage you, let me just suggest this. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I rarely make statements like this, but I would take this to the bank. You should be able to functionally recite the movement of salvation history. It should be a goal that you should be able to trace the history that they're tracing here in the Psalms and in this part of Nehemiah. So allow me to direct you to the topic sentences of Nehemiah chapter 9 to see the history before I give you the point, the engine of revival. Let's pick it up here in chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. This is the picture of mourning, a contrite spirit. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 3 hours, a quarter of the day by their Jewish reckoning. For another quarter, by Jewish reckoning, another 3 hours of it, they make confession and worship the Lord their God. Skipping down to verse 5, then the Levites were standing there. Middle of verse 5 says, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Verse 7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. Verse 9, and you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, the parting of the Red Sea, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. Skipping down to verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. This is speaking of the ancient Jewish people now following Moses. And they stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. And verse 18 talks about the golden calf. If you know the story, keep on going down. Verse 22. Now they're in the kingdom, and you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied the children as the stars of heaven. And then keep going. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rested, they did evil again like before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, and so forth. Now, verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Whew! Now again, I remember so many times reading the Bible, getting to the part of history and thinking, oh, this is one of those multiple page texts in the Bible where they just say the whole thing again. It's like Moses and the Red Sea, and then people disobeyed and God judged them. Okay, get to the good stuff and go to the end. But do you know what preceded this whole thing? Israel was able to rebuild the wall against everyone's thinking and odds, including the people. And having rebuilt the wall, later and earlier in chapter 8, they began to realize they heard the word of the law. They began to mourn. But Nehemiah said, don't mourn. This is not a time for mourning. I want you to feast. I want you to be excited. They did that for about 7 days. Then they took a day to break. And then on this day, they began to go to the word again, and they began to truly now confess their sins. And they said, you know what? Stand up and bless the Lord. And how do you bless the Lord? And they went back and talked about their entire history. What is the engine of revival? If you want to stay focused on God, if you are open to God turning you back and kind of getting a grip on your heart, what is the engine? You have to see your life in God's grand plan. That is the heart of the engine of revival. You have to see how your life fits into the big scheme of God's plan. Because if you just focus on the episodes, the daily things, today I got a parking ticket, today I missed the T, today I got laid off from work, whatever you do, all those small things, they're not insignificant, but they're small things in the big picture story, you will forget that God has this tremendous and grand plan. And the interesting thing is, of all the things that they recount, of all the pieces they recount in God's plan, they recount the highs and the lows. They're incredible victories, but awesome, often their failures. In this passage is about how, after God freed them from Egypt, what did they do? They appointed a leader to take them back to Egypt. After God has showed them that he is their provider, what does this passage refer to? When they made a golden calf statue and worshiped them. And over, after God provided them miraculous manna, food, quail from heaven, that they forsook him and they complained against him. Every time they were at their lowest point, God reminds them, and they remind themselves of his grace and his gracefulness and his grace to them. And that is actually the engine. You have to remember all the times you and I have relied upon the mercy of God. This was brought to my memory just yesterday when a friend at this church was calling me and going through a rough time. And in the course of that, they asked me, have you ever been through similar time? And I actually had not recounted this to any person except my family before. That there was one of the worst times of my ministry in life when I really hurt some people in our church. They did not like the choices I was making. And I remember sitting down for several hours and letting them just tell me their grievances against me. Pastor Steve was there, just saying, okay, you know, I invite you to just lay it all out there. All the things that you really think I've really blown it as a friend, as a minister, as a pastor. And so for about 3 hours, I took notes. It took notes in a little black journal that my wife had made for me for my just daily Bible reading. And I remember thinking that this book, this little booklet that maybe had like 40 pages, okay, it probably was mostly filled with this group, this party's most pained grievances against me. And I don't think I really told people, but for the next year, if you were to steal my duffel bag or my messenger bag and open the bag, you would have seen me, you would have seen this little booklet and written in my small handwriting, like hours of this person, these people unloading their, just the things they thought I really blew it and failed them. And for a while I thought, you know, this is kind of sadistic and morbid to carry around this token of like my failings as a pastor. And maybe it was. Maybe there's a desire to be reminded and hopefully be humble. But I think I began to take a look at this. This has to fit into God's larger plan. I may have grossly failed some people. Maybe many of you feel that way even now. But I was reminded that if I have failed this badly, then I have been forgiven that much. Does that make sense? If you have failed this badly, it means if you're a Christian, God has forgiven you that much. Let me say that one more time. If you have failed that badly, it means God has forgiven you that much. And the turning point of revival, the engine, the thing that keeps it going, is to remember over and over again, in a way that is not paralyzing, in a way that is not self-pitying and focused on us, but in a way that blesses the Lord. Say, God, when I ruined my marriage, when I messed up my kids, when I was the worst employee, when I was a totally cruel and insensitive neighbor, when I was a horrible driver on the road, whatever it is, to the degree that I failed so badly, that is how much you've forgiven me. That is why in the Bible and in this passage, he recounts the history. We must know the history of our faith. Both the Old Testament, getting into the New Testament, we must know the history of our country, we must understand the history of our church, because to the degree that we have failed so badly is the degree that God has forgiven us. And the second you find and I find that I'm focused on things besides God, when I've turned my heart to God, where I've stopped relying on Him, is when I realized I've forgotten how much I failed and how much He's forgiven me. I have forgotten that. It is an important reminder. And that is why I say to you, very rarely, I rarely make such kind of statements, but I think every Christian, actually every Jewish person is supposed to also know this, but every Christian should be able to, in their minds, eventually get to a point in their study and knowledge of the Bible to remember, God made heaven and earth, we turn from back to Him. God called Abram, of all the nations, not because he was better, but God chose him out of his pleasure to be a light to all the other peoples, to which you had to give birth to the nation of Israel, and they failed him. Then God let the Israelites be captured in Egypt, and they cried out, he released them, but they failed them again, and then God put them in the promised land, he finally gave them their kingdoms, but they failed them again. And then as we go into the New Testament, that God will continue to forgive and forgive and forgive. How many times has God forgiven you if you're a Christian? How many more times is he going to do that? The difference between having a nice day and go, wow, God was good today, or I felt really blessed, it was practical, versus a continual on your knees, worshiping and turning back to God, is remembering that God has forgiven us. To the degree that you and I have failed badly, he's forgiven us that much. And that is kind of a downer, depressing time, But that's the nature of mercy. You can't say God is merciful unless you realize you've blown it. You can't say God is forgiving unless you can admit that I've messed up. You can't praise someone for being compassionate and kind and generous unless we admit that I'm unworthy, I'm undeserving, and I'm in desperate need. This is the hallmark of every woman and man who is long and mature in their faith, that we desperately remember God loves us. So what is the engine of revival? It's remembering that your day, every single day, is not just about that one day. It's not an election poll. How did God do today? Well, let's do a pulse. Let's do a pulse rating. Well, how did God do this week? I thought it was a pretty good week. How did God do this year? It's kind of a rough year. God didn't handle the economy. God is not our elected official. He is our maker. He is our creator. He is the Lord of everything. He's also our savior. And the engine of revival is to remember that it's not just about you and me every single day, my career, my family, my dreams, my hopes, my health, although those are important. It's about how my story fits into the grand scheme of God's salvation history. Your work, your successes, and your failures are all a part of God's plan. God will make all of that work towards something beautiful and amazing. And that's not a cliche. That's biblical. It's true. And you can bank on it. Because the engine of revival is seeing your story in God's grander plan. And remember, with all the ups and downs, when I fail God badly, it means he's forgiven me that much. Which leads us to the second point. Okay, so let's say I realize that God has forgiven me and I turn back to him. Or maybe I become a Christian for the very first time. What will happen? What is supposed to change? Now, this is very hard because this is the passage about, blind spots. And now basically we all have different blind spots. But to kind of understand what he's talking about, again, it's a lot of stuff, a lot of text. But in chapter 10, after they make this covenant in writing about how the people of Israel are going to go do differently, he's going to give about four types of steps. He's going to say, okay, well, we're going to separate and not give our sons and daughters to people who will turn them away to you, like intermarrying people who have a different faith, not because they look down on them or it's racist, but because they realize that marriage and family is one of those critical things of helping us to stay focused on God. And they said, okay, part of our criteria is we're going to focus on people that also want to obey and follow and honor God and now Jesus. And then he's going to talk about something called the Sabbath. It's like we're going to honor the Sabbath. We're going to stop working on it. We're going to honor the year Sabbath, where a whole year we're going to let the ground rest. And then we're going to go and we're going to actually continue. We're going to pay the tithe or the temple tax, and we're going to maintain all these things. And there's these categories here that I'm going to touch upon and then try to present to you what it is as we think about the effects of revival. So take a look at chapter 10. You're going to go to that first paragraph if you have a Bible. It's verse 28. It's a little misleading because in my Bible, if you look up here, this whole section is 27 verses because of the names. But in verse 28, which is like 3 inches after chapter 10 starts, we're going to see some of your English Bibles have the editor's subtitle, The Obligations of the Covenant. And I want you to see the four areas really quickly before I give you the point. Verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath, it's like a covenant, to walk into God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So we're going to do everything the Bible says, but for some reason, they highlight four. Verse 30, number one, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So basically, we're not going to intermarry our faith with people. Again, not because it's condescending or they're better. It's because if you marry someone, ideally you share the deepest common values, whether it's politics or whether it's meaning, purpose in life, or in this case, their view on God. So that's the first category. Second category, verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we'll forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Then verse 32, we will take on ourselves the obligation to give a yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feast, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of the Lord our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn in the altar of the Lord our God. As is written, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every year, of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring the house of our God to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and flocks, and so forth. And then verse 39. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. And here's the key phrase for this last part. We will not neglect the house of our God. Okay. Again, a lot of history. What are these things? There's the idea of recommitment on their family and relational commitments. There's a recommitment on the Sabbath. The social and economic. There's a recommitment on the civic. The idea that they're going to continue to reinstate the temple taxes to pay for the operations of the kingdom of Israel, particularly the temple. And then there's a recommitment to their religious, or I mean everything was religious, but to the worship of God. So these four areas. And now we get to our point. What are the effects of revival? The effects of revival, in a word, should touch every aspect of our lives. It's not really revival unless you begin to see transformation in multiple dimensions. Now, let me just put it this way. Let me give you an illustration. Karen and I, my wife and I, we care about different things in the house. Okay? I care that the floors are vacuumed. Not that she doesn't care about these things, but these things, let me put it this way. We get upset faster about certain things in our house. Okay? The bathroom, if it's dirty, I can live with that. No problem. Maybe because I'm a guy or whatever. Okay? The paint peeling outside or inside, no big deal to me. However, stuff on the floor, I can't stand that. A dirty counter, that's not why I can't stand that. I just can't stand those things. But my wife cares about clean bathrooms, which is, you have all to thank her for that if you've ever visited my house with three boys. And my wife cares about other things. Like the laundry, she sees it and, you know, it's a contest. Who will cave in first to do the laundry? Because it's like taller than, you know, my children, the laundry pile. And this is the same for spiritual revival. Are you kidding me, Pastor Rock? How? Here it is. Whenever someone says, I want to feel a turn, a new leaf, I want to worship God, we have a go-to dimension of life. For some of us, when I want to recommit with God, it's all about family and relationships. It's all about treating people right. It's very relational. I think of that person I offended. I think of that person I cheated or frauded. I think of that person I'm estranged to. And revival in some of our minds means getting all my relationships straight. Right? However, for some people, revival means a civic and social dimension. It's the Sabbath. Do you understand the economic, social implications of all the peoples in their country, in their area to say, we're not going to do business one day a week? The economic apparent disadvantage of that, and we're going to let the ground rest for a whole year? Are you kidding me? And so for some of us, when we sense the Lord is at work, it means changing our laws. It means civic and social engagement. It means dealing with justices and structures of injustice and oppression. That is what it means to be revived. But for some of us, if we're serious about revival, it means worship. It means falling down on our faces. It means coming back and doing personal evangelism, personal Bible study, scripture, memorization, all those things. And I'm trying to paint these admittedly caricatures, these sort of uni-personality dimensions where you feel convicted, it's all about your relationships. My parents, my friends, my spouse, or whatever. And for some of us, turning back to God means, you know, dealing with injustice and changing our laws and getting involved. And for some of us, it means worship. It means repentance and confession. You have a go-to revival instinct. Most of us do. We are not fully orbed, equally balanced people. And there's even more. For some people, revival means getting the doctrine right. You know, sound doctrine. Revival means doing whatever it is. And here is the challenge for us. If you truly are in this place where God is working your heart and you want to maintain this sort of passion for the Lord, here is the thing that this passage of all things could say to you. What is your go-to conviction area? When you hear a sermon or you're praying, you feel convicted, are you the kind of person that consistently says, oh yeah, my relationships are messed up. Oh, I gotta fix that relationship. And you might be right. But you might be neglecting the civic and social and economic responsibilities of being a Christian in this world, in this country. Or some of us, we think, oh, you know what? If we're serious about faith, we got to deal with the poor. We got to really, you know, we should really be running for office and really getting engaged in government and policies and social events, all this stuff. And maybe you need to focus on your relationships. You're a great activist, but maybe not a great husband or wife. You're conversant with the positions of many elected officials, but you don't know the birthdays of your friends. And maybe you, it's like, oh, when I really feel convicted, I read the Bible way more every day and I get into all this stuff. Well, maybe you should do that, but also remember that there are relationships out there and there's commitments to the church and to the government. And what I'm trying to say is this. This is why revivals often stall. And this is the caricature. The established religious conservative movement seems to care a lot about certain things. The younger, newer evangelicals, the millennials, if you will, quote-unquote conservatives or not, whatever, they seem to care about different things. I mean, this is a gross oversimplification, but I've seen this play out in real life. We've got older Christians in this country who talk a lot about personal ethics and integrity, but then people accuse them of being kind of selfish and kind of hoarding your wealth. And you have younger Christians that are so passionate about changing laws, but they lie on their resumes. And their marriages are terrible. I mean, again, these are gross oversimplifications. So pardon, you know, I'm not trying to paint a broad stroke picture, but I think this is what he's saying. Nehemiah and Ezra, this whole like sweep of history captures for us of all the commandments they could do. We don't know for sure why of these four things, but I think it's because they're trying to show every dimension must be transformed. If you and I are feeling convicted to follow after God, it's going to affect your relationships. It's going to affect the standards of your marriage or your dating life, your view on sex, your view on sexuality, your view on personal purity. It's going to affect your relationships with your neighbors, your coworkers, your colleagues. It's going to, should transform all of that. But it should also challenge us to think about how we vote, the purchases we make in terms of an economic or even environmental sustainability to the planet that we are called to care for as stewards of creation. And it should compel us to be getting our house of worship in order. This is revival. It's everything. I'm trying to understand my weaknesses. And I'm trying to grow in the areas that I'm really deficient in. And if you're in a small group, this is what you can think about. You know, like, oh, that's the justice person. Oh, that's the worship and praise and confession person. Oh, and that's the, you know, like, relationships. It's always about a relationships person. And, you know, even small groups sort of have a leaning. That whole small group is into justice. That whole small group is into evangelism. Even churches. This church is about doctrine, sound teaching. This church is really about engaging the community. This church is really about activism and social justice and serving the poor. And the hard thing about it, the reason why I'm grateful so far that God has let me be in one church for a long time, is we have to do all of it. We can't afford to be a church that just cares a lot about doctrine, sound teaching, but neglects the service and love of people. But we can't also be a church that focuses on the poor and meeting their needs without preaching the offensive gospel that Jesus is the only way. And yes, that means there are sins in my life I have to denounce and repent of. There are sins in your life and everything in between. This is the effectiveness of revival. It should touch everything. Because the engine of this is to remember that God has been faithful. It's to place your job, your work, your life in His grand story. And remember that your worst failures means He's forgiven you that much. That's incredible. Your worst failure means He's forgiven you that much. And as He's turning you back to God and the stirring of revival, let it change you in ways that it has not changed you yet. Let it affect how you vote. Let it affect who you vote for. Let it affect how you spend your money. Let it affect how you view your relationships. Let it affect everything. Because this is what it means to, after the great big work is done, the sort of rebuilding of the wall is complete, how do we keep going with God? The engine of revival, placing ourselves in the grand story of God. The effectiveness of revival, every aspect. The relational, familial aspect, the social, economic aspect, the civic and national aspect, as well as the personal, spiritual aspect. All of those, and there's probably other ways to slice it, but that's what this passage calls us to. So what are the things that you do when you feel revived in the Lord and you want to obey Him? And are there areas that we just haven't even looked at as a church, as a small group, as a family? Which leads us to our third and final and brief point. What is the fuel of revival? What is the power source of all of this? And this is perfectly nestled in the middle between the beginning of chapter 9 and the end of chapter 10. And now I direct your minds and eyes to chapter 9, the pivot passage, if you would. The passage where we get sort of our title, chapter 9, verse 32. Would you look there to see the fuel, the source, the heart of all of this? Verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. Now, we're going to skip all those, our kings or princes, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Now that, just let's pause there for a second. The sentence begins, God, you are mighty, you are awesome, you're powerful, you're awe-inspiring. Some English translations translate the word terrible God, not that he's intimidating in the sense of he's cruel, but terrible in the fact that he's so full of awe and awe-inspiring, awesome. You're all these great things. And he says, God, you're all these things, but please remember it's been really hard because you sicked the Assyrian kings on us. That should make you go, that's kind of weird. It's like you're a very kind person except when you're cruel to me. What does he mean there? He's saying there, again, verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship from this great, awesome God seem little to you that has come upon us since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. What is the fuel behind all this? What is the sort of the power source behind the realizing that our life fits into the grand story of all these things? And that if we follow God as a people, as individuals, it should transform every aspect of your life. I'm not saying you're going to shoot better in basketball or your stock choices will be better, but I mean all the other aspects of transformation. What is it? What is the fuel? The fuel comes back to the gospel, that in every way, God has acted faithfully to you. Therefore, when you and I go through bad things or harsh things, it's not because God is not loving. It's because God has a purpose. This is so difficult to grasp, at least for me, that even the worst things and the best things you go through life, He has been faithful. Let that sink into you. He has been faithful to you the whole time. And He is still faithful to you. He has been faithful. He's not dealt with you in any way wicked whatsoever. He has done this. You are great and mighty and awesome, which is why we're being punished. The fuel is to remember that God is awesome and great because He punishes sin. God has been awesome and great because He is a just God, a fair God, a righteous God. Because we don't believe that in this world. If God was a great God, He would forgive everybody. But God is a great God precisely because He deals with sin. And how does that relate to us today? Because if He's not punishing you and me, it's because you have put your faith in Christ. And Christ died the death we should have died. He lived the life we should have lived. And He paid the price for us so that when He dies, God in His mercy puts His just wrath upon Jesus. And Jesus, in His great spirit, to use my military friend's analogy, Jesus throws Himself on the grenade for all of us. And dies. The grenade that we should really, throwing yourself on a grenade is a great military analogy, but it's really not throwing yourself on a grenade. It sounds like there's an enemy, everyone's innocent. Jesus literally went to the gas chamber for us, the electric chair for us. Jesus took the lethal injection we deserve because we have sinned. That's probably a better analogy. Jesus is in the execution shooting line that we deserve because we have sinned. And this is the heart of revival. That God, you are great, you are mighty, precisely because he punishes sin. And this is hard. Because we want to have a God that is soft and malleable and doesn't seem to punish sin. But let me ask you, whether it's a presidential election or whether it's a good parent, what kind of God or government or parent is one that never punishes sin? Do we really want to live in that society? What kind of country, what kind of church would it be if we would not discipline? What kind of family, children would we develop from if we never were disciplined for our sins? If we didn't have to realize it's not about us, it's about a bigger story. You and I have a bigger story. And the work that you are doing right now has eternal significance if we understand the unique calling God has called you to do in your job, as a student, as a homemaker, as someone in between work right now, who's someone who's permanently on some insurance or disability or retired, whatever it is, he has a purpose for you right now, and it's fitting into this grand scheme. And that grand scheme is to set you and me up for a great work for him, that we would strengthen our hands to do his incredible and great and important work. You want to turn back to God? It's time to bring out the history books. You know, it's funny. In 1 Corinthians, part of the famous passage on love, that says, love keeps no record of wrong. What that means is if I love you and you love me, and you've sinned against me, it means I don't bring it up to you every time. Hey, remember that time you betrayed me? Remember that time you slept with someone else? Remember that time you lied to me? That's not love. But do you understand? Love on the other side is this. Remember that time you forgave me? Remember that time you accepted my apology? Remember that time you gave me another chance? Remember that time you accept me back? So love as the injured keeps no record of wrong. But love as the guilty party. I always want to bring up the times that my parents forgave me. I always want to bring up the times that my friends gave me another chance. I always want to bring up the times that, you know, my wife has put up with me. Because that is love. I'm not keeping a record of my wrong. I'm keeping a record of their rights. This is how revival works. God does not say to you, remember that time you sinned and I forgave you? We should go, God, remember that time I sinned and you forgave me? That is the heart of the gospel. That is what changes everything. And that is what we need if we're going to do the work God has called us to do. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these pages, these words from thousands of years ago, it's challenging for a communicator, perhaps for a student or a listener, to understand the relevance, to understand how they make a difference today. For those of us in sixth or seventh grade sitting here, for those of us who are retired or about to be retiring, and everyone in between in terms of life stage and situation, and yet, by your Spirit, we pray that you would challenge us. Oh, you are great, mighty, and awesome God, to strengthen our hands, Lord. Teach us how to not just turn to you and cry out when we need help, but teach us how to stay close to you by the power of your Holy Spirit with your help and your strength. And Lord, let it not just be because we have some emotional response for the moment, but let it be because we intentionally and thoughtfully remember the times we failed you badly, and the times you've forgiven us so much. And Lord, to allow us to just put ourselves before you and let that transform every aspect of our lives. Lord, we give it all right now, we hope. Our relationships, our money, our dreams, our views on politics and government and voting, our views on church, everything, Lord, we want to put it all before you. It's all yours. Change everything that you want to be changed for your glory. Because you know why, Father? You are the God that justly punishes sin. You even punish your Son, who gave himself willingly for us so that we could experience your goodness and your favor as your children. And Father, there are people in this room who feel far from you. Lord, Just help us to remember all the times you've been there for us, all the times you've forgiven us as we worship, as we sing, as we go to small groups or go to our homes this week and reflect on you as a church. As we come today, later at the annual meeting, we just want to remember you, our great, our mighty, and our awesome God.